Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back. Stephanie and I and the girls have been away for about a week on vacation. Went to Tennessee to visit her father and stepmother and a friend, and just it was great to get away, get out of town. I'm always anxious to get out of town when it's time for vacation, and then after that time being gone, I'm always anxious to come back. And so it's really good to be back. We visited a church when we were gone in Chattanooga, and outside in the parking lot, in part of the lawn around the parking lot, they had some signs, and one of the signs said, "Crying babies welcome." And I like that, "Crying babies welcome." It communicated to me that we're glad you're here, and I think we are that kind of a church, that if you're here, I know we have some visitors here today. And if you're here with a young one, whatever the situation, we're glad you're here. In fact, you're an answer to our prayers that you're here today. And so thank you for joining us in worshiping God today. If you are visiting, be sure and check out our Welcome Center in the foyer against the wall to the left as you leave. There's some good information there for you. And so be sure and check that out as you leave. You know, traveling during this week, and this being a holiday week, traveling is not always easy. There's a lot of traffic on the road, and so we prayed before we left and before we left to come home. And so just arriving back safely is something that I'm thankful for. And this weekend, this past week, it should conjure up some thoughts of thankfulness as Americans, doesn't it?
Yes.
I mean, Independence Day, July 4th. That means something to us as Americans, because it is about our freedom. And one of our greatest freedoms that we enjoy is just the ability to come and assemble like this today. And so I want to take you through five different places in our world today in which they don't experience this type of freedom. And the first one is Laos. Population is about 6.4 million. They have approximately 200,000 Christians in Laos. And when I say Christians, I use that term broadly, including those trying to follow Christ and so on. Their main religion is Buddhism. Their government is communist. The Laotian government's attitude toward Christians is openly hostile. Lao authorities, along with many in their society, view Protestant Christianity as an American threat to communist rule. Christian churches cannot operate freely, and Christians are restricted in their family and community roles. Many Laotian believers endure extreme physical and emotional pressure to abandon their faith. Case in point, in 2010, 29 Christians were killed. At least 20 were arrested and held without trial, while several church buildings were destroyed. In January of the same year, 11 Christian families in Laos's Saravan province were driven out of their villages and into the forest after refusing to deny their faith. The things we read about in Scripture, in the book of Acts in particular, about Christians being persecuted, exists in our world today. It exists right now around the globe. Another location, another place is Iraq. Population 30 million, over 30 million, approximately 334,000 Christians. Main religion is Islam. Government is parliamentary democracy. Don't be fooled by what we might think of in Iraq. Violence against Christians is on the rise, and a large number of believers are killed and injured. Targeted killings of Christians in Mosul during the run-up to the March 2010 election led many Christians to flee their villages and settle in the Nineveh Plains. Attacks on church buildings and Christian institutions also increased in the latter half of 2010, and at least 58 Christians were killed in a bomb attack on a Baghdad church during an evening mass in October of that year. Somalia, population 9 million. There are very few Christians in Somalia. The main religion is Islam. The government is charitably described as transitional. Somalia, as a country, has been without an effective central government since 1991. It's dangerous for anyone to live there, but doubly dangerous to be a Christian. At least 15 Christians were killed by Islamic insurgents al-Shabaab in 2009, and they killed at least another 8 Christians in 2010. It's no wonder a quarter of all Christians have already fled the country. The few believers remaining are heavily persecuted, must practice their faith in secret, lest they be murdered in front of their children like a Christian convert, Osman Abdullah Fatahu. Al-Shabaab has taken control of most of the southern Somalia, and they have a stated goal to wipe out Christianity from all of Somalia. Afghanistan, there are a number of these places around the globe that fit this description, but another is Afghanistan, population 28 million. Very few Christians, main religion is Islam. Open Christians in Afghanistan face constant pressure from family, society, and government agents. Believers usually keep a very low profile. They never meet together in public. In June of 2010, the Deputy Secretary of Parliament called for execution of Christian converts after seeing baptisms of Afghan Christians on the state-run television program. As a result, many Christians have gone into hiding, and in August of 2010, the Taliban shot and killed 10 members of a Christian medical team that had been providing eye treatment and other health care service in remote villages in northern Afghanistan. And then finally, North Korea. Population 20 million, approximately 400,000 Christians. They're an atheistic society. They don't have a main religion. They're atheistic. Communist dictatorship. North Korea's persecution of Christians knows no equal. And being a Christian there is considered one of the worst crimes possible. North Korea communist dogma considers religion an opiate of the people, unless, of course, that religion is the personality cult of great leader, quote, great leader Kim Jong-un. North Korean Christians must hide their faith at all times, and Christian parents can't teach their faith to their children until the kids are old enough to understand the dangers and for parents to be sure their children will not turn them in. Imagine not being able to teach your children about God and Christ until they're of the age that you can trust them, that they understand. They can't just... Let me say it this way. When you teach a children's class here at church, you know how interesting it is that what children will say in class, all right, about mom and dad and family and brother and sister and all that? Well, it's that scenario. You as Christian parents in North Korea, they have to be very careful at what age and stage that they teach their children. Just owning a Bible in North Korea is grounds for execution or deportment to a harsh labor camp. In 2010, hundreds of Christians were arrested. Some were publicly executed, while others were sentenced to labor camps. Despite the risks, the Christian church is growing. An estimated 400,000 believers now sing silent hymns in cramped basements of crumbling buildings. The concentration camps are what's called multi-generational. When a crime is committed, according to the state in North Korea, a crime of a certain nature or of a certain severity, not only will that person go to this concentration camp for life, but their parents and their children will. And so you have this multi-generational imprisonment. And in the camp, starvation, the people are fed only enough to survive. And so they are starving, in a sense, continually. And that's in North Korea today. Did any of us complain about anything this morning? I'm not asking for a show of hands. But, I mean, did any of us complain about, I'm tired? You know, the alarm went off. I wish I could sleep some more. I'm tired. I can't find anything to wear. What I wanted to wear is not clean. What's for breakfast? We don't have for breakfast what I thought we had. You know, where's my energy drink? I mean, did we grumble against each other in any way? It's time to leave. Now we're late. You know, typical things. And yet, halfway around the world, Christians are gathering in musty, moldy, crumbling basements in order to worship God and sing Him silently. How good do we have it? How good is it that we can come here this morning and sing and lift our voices to God, praise God? How good is it that we can practice our Christianity, have a Bible, own a Bible, carry a Bible, without fear of government persecuting us? I want to share some things about the men and women who have sacrificed greatly so we as Americans can have this freedom. How do we feel? How do you feel about those who've sacrificed in the past for our nation so we could have the freedoms we enjoy today? Leading up to the Revolutionary War, I want to share some things with you. For more than a decade before the outbreak of the American Revolution in 1775, tensions had been building between colonists and British authorities. Attempts by the British government to raise revenue by taxing colonies met with heated protest among many colonists who resented their lack of representation in Parliament and demanded the same rights as other British subjects. Colonial resistance led to violence in 1770 when British soldiers opened fire on a mob of colonists, killing 5 men in what was known as the Boston Massacre. After December 1773, when a band of Bostonians dressed as Mohawk Indians boarded British ships and dumped 342 chests of tea into the Boston Harbor, an outraged Parliament passed a series of measures known as the Intolerable or Coercive Acts designed to reassert imperial authority in Massachusetts. In response, a group of colonial delegates, including George Washington of Virginia, John and Samuel Adams of Massachusetts, Patrick Henry of Virginia, John Jay of New York, met in Philadelphia in September of 1774 to give voice to their grievances against the British crown. The first colonial Congress did not go so far as to demand independence from Britain, but it denounced taxation without representation, as well as the maintenance of the British army in colonies without their consent, and listen to this, issued a declaration of the rights due every citizen, including life, liberty, property, assembly, and trial by jury. Of those 5 things, we enjoy and we appreciate all of them, but one stands out, and that is assembly. To live in a nation where we can assemble freely as Christians is an amazing freedom, an amazing privilege that we enjoy. When the Second Continental Congress convened in Philadelphia, delegates, including new additions Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, voted to form a Continental Army with Washington as its commander-in-chief. By June of 1776, with the Revolutionary War in full swing, a growing majority of the colonists had come to favor independence from Britain, and on July 4th, the Continental Congress voted to adopt the Declaration of Independence, drafted by a 5-man committee, including Franklin and John Adams, but written mainly by Jefferson. And I want to share, now, stay with me, okay? Stay with me. I want to share just a short description of the battle at Trenton in December 26, 1776. One battle in the war that led to our nation's independence, which gives us many freedoms that we enjoy today. The Battle of Trenton, December 26, 1776, was a crucial early victory for the American forces in the American Revolution. On Christmas night, 1776, General George Washington and about 2,500 Continental soldiers crossed the ice-clogged Delaware River from Pennsylvania. Early the next morning, they surprised the British encampment at Trenton, New Jersey. By 4 in the morning, there were 9 long miles to cover before wintry dawn. There was no smoking or talking or halting or straggling. Surprise was essential on the road that led to sleeping Trenton. Soaked muskets became useless, but Washington ordered, "Tell General Sullivan to use the bayonet. I'm resolved to take Trenton." Ice formed on the roads. Men fell in a clatter of equipment. They were pried to their feet and went stumbling on. Overhead, the eastern sky began to pale. On high ground at present Princeton Avenue, Washington appeared with his staff and threw in Lord Stirling's brigade, spearheaded by George Whedon's 3rd Virginia. Americans under Captain William Washington and Lieutenant James Monroe cut down the gunners. Arthur St. Clair's brigade was in, and John Stark, leading its right element, dealt death wherever he found resistance and broke down all opposition before him. American casualties were light, but the British commander was mortally wounded in the ensuing battle. More than 900 of his men were captured. Washington also came away with badly needed arms and stores. After their earlier defeats in New York, the Trenton victory restored the Americans' flagging morale. When I think of sacrifices that Americans, our forefathers, have made that have allowed for our freedoms that we enjoy today, my heart wells up with gratitude. When I think of the Revolutionary War, over 25,000 lost their lives fighting for our freedom. In World War I, over 116,000 lost their lives fighting for our freedom. In World War II, over 405,000. In the Korean War, over 35,000. In Vietnam, over 58,000. And what's called the War on Terror since 9/11, over 6,700 have given their lives defending the freedoms that we enjoy. When you think about those things, what type of gratitude do you feel? When you stand for the national anthem and put your hand over your heart and sing our nation's national anthem, and look at the American flag, do you not think back with pride regarding those who sacrificed greatly? John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And my question is, if this is how we feel toward men and women who've sacrificed so that we have the freedoms we enjoy today, so that we have no fear of a concentration camp like I described, like people are suffering in today around the world. That's how we feel toward those who've sacrificed for us. How do we feel toward the one who came from heaven, laid down his life, died on that cruel cross to rescue us, not from a lifelong concentration camp, but to rescue us from our sins and an eternity suffering torment in eternal hell? If this is how I feel toward men and women who've sacrificed for my earthly freedom, what gratitude do I feel toward my God who left the right hand of the Father and came and died for me? How do I describe that? I know how I feel when the national anthem is sung. How do I feel when we stop every Sunday and think about the cross of Jesus? And you might wonder and you might ask, well, what difference, you know, exactly what does it matter about this gratitude? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 8:9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And the answer is, Jesus has made us rich with freedom from sin. And the difference it makes is, when I worship God, if my worship is great, it's because it comes from the gratitude that's in my heart. If my worship is great, it's because my heart overflows with thankfulness. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. You are so good. You're too good to me. I don't deserve this, but I worship you. I praise your name. I honor your name. The gratitude that we have is the reason for when we give good Christian service, when we give of ourselves and our time in some act of service in the church, it may be out in the community, it may be some way you serving another as a fellow Christian. When I do that, and when I do that well, it doesn't come from a motivation of obligation. Now, we've all served out of obligation before, haven't we? It doesn't come out of obligation. It doesn't come out of duty. But great Christian service comes out of gratitude for what God's done for me. When we love each other, Jesus says, love as I have loved. And when we love each other as God teaches us to love, and I don't mean loving those who are lovable, I mean loving those who are unlovable, loving those who have done the inexcusable. You ever had someone do something to you that was inexcusable? I mean loving them. I mean washing someone's feet that you know is going to betray you in your darkest hour, kind of a love. When we do that and do it well, it doesn't come out of our sense of duty. It comes out of our heart full of gratitude for our Savior, for what He's done for me. If Jesus can come and die and do that for me, I can love this person. When we reach out to someone else, when we talk to someone else about their spirituality, their faith, when we look at someone and fear that if Jesus came today, I'm afraid this person that I know would not go to heaven. And when we reach out to them and plant seeds, when we reach out to them and say, hey, why don't you come to my church? Why don't you come visit where I go to church? When we reach out to people, we do it with that heart of gratitude that comes from understanding what Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. When I understand what Christ has done for me, and when I have full appreciation of that, my life is like a fragrance of God. It's a fragrance of outreach. It's a person who says, you have to come and know my Savior like I know my Savior. You need this. And so I just ask you, how thankful are we? How grateful are we for the perfect one who came and gave us independence from sin and death and eternal hell? We're going to sing a song in just a moment, Thank You, Lord. And I encourage you to lift up your voices. Give praise to God. If our life is ever empty of great worship, if it's ever empty of great service, if it's ever empty of love or of outreach, it's because I'm not in tune with what my Savior's done for me. We're going to sing this song. You may be here this morning and have something heavy on your heart. There may be one here this morning who is not right with God and you know it. Maybe you know what to do. Maybe you don't know what to do. But you've been putting it off. If there's something we can help you with, please come while we stand and sing.
For all that you've done, I will thank you.